I read from Luke chapter 19, and I begin with verse 11. Chapter 19 and verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities.' The second came, saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas.' And he said to him also, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest?' Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas.' They said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas already.' 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even that what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence.'" This morning I preach to you a sermon which I am entitling Rejection, the bookends of Palm Sunday. We rejoice today at what was read earlier for us, that passage in Luke chapter 19, which immediately follows what I have just read to you now. We rejoice that Jesus received the praise that was so rightly due to him there as he rode into Jerusalem. He had been out in the countryside. He had been preaching. He had been investing in his own disciples. But he knew that Jerusalem at Passover was the direction that he must go. He knew that it was almost about to strike midnight on God's clock of our salvation. That plan that God had set forth in eternity past, it was the hour that was about to strike, and Jesus needed to be in place there in Jerusalem. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He had been, as we read early in Luke chapter 19, down in Jericho. And you need good solid legs to make your way up that winding road that goes from that deepest part of the world alongside the Dead Sea up to the 2,600 feet above sea level that is there, Jerusalem. But he was going up to the holy city to be the perfect lamb that no other lamb had ever been over hundreds and even thousands of years. Jesus was going to offer himself. But though we rejoice with Palm Sunday, and though we seek to reenact that in our own hearts and in our own services once a year, we cannot escape that the whole tone of Jesus' life was one of rejection. And even at this point here, when we would want it to be otherwise, Jesus is absolutely encompassed by rejection. At the end of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, what wasn't read, starting with chapter 19 and verse 39, we hear some of the Pharisees who were incensed at what took place. These crowds, these brainless people who just jump on any bandwagon that comes by. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They are absolutely and utterly carried away in a frenzy. They need to be restrained." But Jesus said to them, "I tell you, if these become silent, the very stones all around you will cry out the praises of God," is what they would cry out. The very stones will cry out. And when he approached Jerusalem, we read that he saw the city. He saw the city, and he did not see it simply as the majesty of Herod's temple. He did not see it simply as the place of so much history, but he saw the corruption of the city. He saw it as that place in which he would suffer and die, and he saw it as a place which would be trampled underfoot. For he says, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." What was hidden from the Pharisees' eyes, and what was hidden from so many, was hidden from the whole city. Yes, they were praising God and they were exalting Jesus. They were declaring, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But Jesus would go on, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Why? Because, Jesus says, "You did not recognize the time of your visitation. You rejected him who came to you, who was God's emissary, and you rejected me," Jesus says. Jesus then would go into the temple and begin to drive out those who were selling there. And he declares to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And Jesus welcomed the people to come. And we read that he was teaching them daily. But once again, chief priests, scribes, leading men among them, and I tell you that those traitors, they were not there of their own authority. The elders and the chief priests were getting a cut of what was happening at those tables. And so here, Jesus is ramping up, and the rejection and the vehemence is taken to a whole new level in what Jesus does there. But he is bringing the whole focus of why people would come to the temple as a place of prayer. He is bringing it back to that original intent, but rejection. Jesus comes and there is rejection. None of this catches Jesus in any way by surprise. You will recall that at the very beginning, not just of Luke chapter 19, but the very beginning of each of the gospel accounts, there was rejection of Jesus as he comes to Bethlehem, and he is shut out of all good and decent, respectable places of habitation, and he's sent to the barn. He is rejected once again by Herod and seen as a threat, and they make their way to Egypt, Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus. Again and again we have it, rejection. And Jesus, even though through his life he would have large crowds that would gather around him and people who would sing his praises ever so loudly. Amazing that those who have been most enthusiastic about his praises are the ones who scamper away seemingly equally quickly and with just as much vehemence. Jesus knew rejection. And he even spoke to his disciples when he saw the people filtering away and dwindling the crowds. Are you also going to go away? And Peter would speak up and say, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. Jesus was perfectly acquainted with rejection. And even before he came, he knew exactly what the tone would be. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of those who came as emissaries, as God's spokesmen, to declare God's ways to the people and to call them back, how they were rejected, how they were viciously treated, how that there was so few in number, and so few in time that would choose God's way. But Jesus, in Luke chapter 19, having met with Zacchaeus there in Jericho and done a very shocking thing, having gone to the house of a tax collector, Jesus now realizes the next stop is Jerusalem, and there would be no more ministry after that, as had taken place for those 3 years. Luke 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, what things? What Jesus had spoken about Zacchaeus, that truly salvation has come to this house, Zacchaeus's house, because he too is a son of Abraham. Who is a son of Abraham? One who believes God's word, who takes God's word as it is given, as Abraham did. And Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come just to tend that which was already in the fold. He came that the lost, that which had been lost, might be brought back. And while they were listening to these very things, Jesus went on and he says, okay, you've heard that. Now there's something else of vital importance that you must hear, and this is it. And he gives it to them in parable form. How we love the parables of Jesus, how they transcend cultures, how that they translate so very well from one people to another. Here he gives them a parable, and the explanation is even given ahead of time for why he was near Jerusalem, and there were his disciples, some others undoubtedly as well, tagging along, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They thought they were on the very cusp of a breakthrough, of a transition, and that it was going to be glorious. Jesus, he tells the story of a nobleman who went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. That is all backwards to the way that we think of things. We think if someone wants to gain authority in the context of Canada or the United States or Great Britain, you go to the people who are within that country, and you, as a politician, you go through the whole motions, you get yourself elected, you get yourself into office. But here is something vastly different. You see, the people, they were not calling the shots themselves. They were under the heel of another power, which at this time was the Roman Empire. And so when Jesus talks about a nobleman who went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return, he is speaking language that the people all round about him would immediately grab a hold of and understand what was taking place. Herod, Pilate, all of the leaders that we read about in Scripture, these in New Testament times, they would have had to truck over to Rome in order to have their authority imprinted by the leadership of that day, by the Caesar. They would need to be appointed from beyond rather than elected from within. So Jesus, he describes this. A nobleman went to a distant country, and there he got that, okay, you're it. And then he came back. But before he went away, he calls these slaves of his, 10 of them, and he gives each of them 10, he gives each of them a mina in order to conduct business until he comes back. But verse 14, the citizens hated him. They, although they were denied the authority to place him in authority, they did have the ability to speak up. So they send a delegation. And in the minds of everyone who heard this originally, that delegation was going nowhere else but to Rome. But they send this delegation after him, and they say, "We do not want this man. He is bad news. We don't want to have anything to do with him. His reign will be an absolute disaster." We're convinced of that. Hated, rejected, unwanted. But sure as anything, away he goes and back he comes. He has received the kingdom, and he gathers his servants in among his court, and he wanted to know what business they had done while he was away. One bright bulb had made 10 minas out of the one. A second, half as bright, had made 5. Another brings back that mina and places it before his master, likely rather happy that there had been no loss of the original capital. He comes and he says, "Master, here it is. I was desperately afraid because you are an exacting man and you take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." And the master, rather than in any way being pleased that at least, oh well, at least we've got the capital there, at least we've got that original investment, he says, to the chagrin, I'm sure, of this slave, "By your own words I will judge you. You worthless slave, and he exacts his judgment upon the man and says, "Why in the world did you not do something, you wicked slave?" They take away that one, give it to the one who has 10. There is an objection, but he overrules. And then the punchline is verse 27 of it all. "These enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." I suspect that you were expecting a much more cheery word on Palm Sunday. But I share with you simply what the Word of God has to say. And as I have frequently said to you, when you are looking at a passage of Scripture, do not look simply at the one verse or one phrase or sentence or the passage which especially interests you. Look around. What is going on here? It's great for us to, on Palm Sunday, rejoice with all that has taken place here in Jerusalem and the miracle of that little animal that humbly rode underneath, that humbly allowed Jesus to ride on its back, and the people who rightly cry out the praises of God. But Jesus, he was coming as the sacrifice. He was coming as the one who would die. But these people, they needed to understand that this was part of the outworking of God. And that Jesus was coming not simply as the one who would give himself, but as the one to whom everyone would give an account one day. Jesus was the one who would go to the glories of heaven, and there that he would be given a kingdom, and that he would return. He is the one who gives to each of his servants abilities and strengths, those things which can be invested in order that they might increase. There are those, of course, in our world who cry out and even raise their voices to the heavens, "We do not want to have this man to rule over us. We want to do our own thing." Or, such as the cry was when Pilate asked the people, "Whom shall I release for you? Shall I release for you Jesus, who is called the Christ, the one who is charged with being the King of the Jews? Or shall I release for you Barabbas, the renegade, the one who had committed murder in an insurrection?" The people, they say, "Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." It's so reminiscent of that time when Jesus, he healed that demoniac who was filled with a legion of devils. And the people, they come out and they see this man who previously had been bound with a chain, and he broke the chain and he would cut himself and he would cry out in the tombs. And the people, they say, "Jesus, please, could you go away? We know what to do with a demoniac, but we do not know what to do with the power that you are obviously exercising. We will not have this man to reign over us." Jesus hated, Jesus rejected. But Jesus, having received all authority in heaven and on earth, he shall return. He shall return. And he shall call each of his servants before him. And those who have invested what he has given wisely, there shall be a blessing. But those who have just sort of sat on their thumbs and done nothing, Jesus, he says, there will be stern language used. But then Jesus, he comes and he says, "These enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Does this offend you? Does this offend you? Jesus, he is the one who comes and who we rejoice in at Bethlehem. Jesus is the one who speaks such words of life along the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is the one who comes and doesn't open his mouth a word in front of Pilate and the kangaroo court that is taking place all round about him. So many objections could rightly be raised, but he doesn't utter a word. Meekly, he takes upon himself, upon his sinless soul, the sin of each and every one of us, and he dies for us. The world looks at that and says, I don't want a God who is wimpy. I don't want a God who just caves in under whatever pressure. I don't want a humble God. I want a God who is strong and mighty and who stands up and who calls his followers to do likewise. Lest there be any misunderstanding, Jesus is the least wimpy that has ever been on the planet. He is the least weak. Meekness is not weakness, it is power that is under control. And Jesus, even as he's heading up to Jerusalem, he's wanting to invest in his disciples and anyone who was within earshot that what was going to take place would be horribly misunderstood. Horribly misunderstood. But that God was working out his plan, and that those who had ears to hear, that those who were attuned to the frequency of heaven, that they would understand that God was sending Jesus to be the sacrificial lamb that was so desperately needed. But that was not the end. It would move on from there. In John chapter 4, we have Jesus meeting with the woman by the well. And Jesus, as he's interacting with her, he says to her, God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The problem was that the woman had asked the question, look, Jesus, you seem to be pretty smart. You seem to be someone who I could pull out this favorite spiritual question I have. I live here in the shadow of Samaria, and many people have said that this is the place, if you're really going to worship God, if you're really going to get under God's nose, that this is the right place to worship. But you Jews, you say that it's over there in Jerusalem. That's the right place. And Jesus says, look, lady, you need to understand that whether it's here or there, God isn't particularly pleased with a geographical position. He is interested much more in the position of your heart. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. All of these people on that first, quote, Palm Sunday, as it were, when Jesus rode in on the triumphal entry amid the praises, those people were in the right geography, you might think. They were there in Jerusalem, and there was Herod's great temple to cast a shadow upon them. They were in the city of the great King David, and with so much history behind them. But I dare say they were not worshiping as God would have them to worship. There were words that were used. There were motions. there were faces that were turned toward him, but how quickly it would seem so many of them would disappear and vanish. What is it for you? What is it for you? It seems that there is a two-for-one taking place here in Luke chapter 19. One instance of glad reception when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But two points of rejection which come immediately before this triumphal entry. One rejection that Jesus spoke of in parabolic form, and one rejection at the hands of the Pharisees and leadership and those who were troubled by his coming. But I dare say that even as Jesus said, the road is narrow and the gate is small through which you enter into everlasting life, I dare say that it's less than 2-for-1. It might not even be 10-to-1. Jesus said, few there are that find the path of life. I would sound out this word. I would raise the flag of caution. My dear friend, realize who it was who rode into Jerusalem that day. It was not one who was lowly and to be despised. It was the King of Glory. It was the one to whom we give an account. It is the one to whom all praise in spirit and in truth is truly due. Lord, we come before you and we hear these very stern words that you spoke even as you were about to head up to Jerusalem with your disciples. And it comes as a wee bit of a surprise that these things were spoken even as there was going to be such a crowning point of drama as you entered into Jerusalem. May we have eyes to see, may we have ears to hear, and understand how that God was working out salvation for us, but that lest we or anyone else think, oh, he truly was to be despised, he really was insignificant, you are the King of all glory. You were that nobleman who was receiving all authority in heaven and in earth, and you are not to be despised, but you are to be gladly received. I pray that there would be men and women here today that would receive you as Savior and Lord, that they would simply and humbly say, Lord Jesus, I have for the first time had my eyes opened to who you are. Your spirit has stirred within me, and I'm seeing things that I just never saw or comprehended before. I come and I plead for your forgiveness. I turn from my sin, I turn from myself, and I entrust myself completely to you. Lord, as men and women pray, even right now, may they know that they have passed from death to life, and that heaven rejoices. And we do as well. So, Lord, work in power, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.